Appreciate that prayer and a good lead in to our study tonight, asking the Lord to help us to understand about pure and undefiled religion, which is the topic of James 1, verse 27 that we're looking at in our study. So we want to go back there tonight. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And we've noted in looking at this verse that we see a contrast between verse 27 and what came before it, verse 26, where he was talking about vain religion. And then in this overall context that goes back to at least verse 21, if we believe God's word, that it is the word of God, that it's not the word of man, and that that's where our faith is in every word that God has spoken, and we're only going to listen to that, and we're only going to follow the teachings of the New Testament and what it teaches and authorizes us to do in practicing our religion, and we understand that as much more, and the context is clear on that, than what we do when we're in assembled together. It's involves everything, as this context shows. But for those who receive God's word and listen to it, there are two kinds of religion that we can have: vain or pure and undefiled religion. And it's based in what? Well, it's not based on whether we're going to listen to God's word or not, because that's where he begins with that point. The question is, are we going to do what we have heard from his word? And if we are a hearer only, we believe it, we listen to it, but then don't do it, all the way to the point of bridling our tongues in verse 26, and so that we can see, makes it very clear he's not only talking about some things or a few things, but he's talking about everything that he teaches in his word, because that's the hardest job that we have, bridling our tongues. But he says, if we don't do that, then what's our religion? Vain. So if having a religion, for it not to be vain, requires doing his word all the way to the point of bridling our tongues, the most difficult part, job that we have, which will enable us to bridle our whole body also, as he tells us in James chapter 3, verse 2, then how much can we leave undone of the Lord's commandments and our religion not to be in vain? We've got to do all of it. That is the point. And he continues that then to show us what is pure and undefiled religion before God. And he, again, this is based in number one, that we have received with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, God's word, not man's, but that we hear his word and then do it, and not just do some of it, but do all of it. And that's the point and the subject here. Now he uses some, instead of, like in verse 26, he didn't name every commandment and go through a list of every commandment that is there and say, if you don't do this, 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 and go through the entire list of every commandment that's in the New Testament and then tell us if we haven't done that, then our religion is in vain. No, he chose one. He chose one to exemplify all of it, and he chose the commandment to bridle our tongues. That happens to be the toughest job we have. So that makes it very clear to see and understand that we've got to do all of it, which is consistent with what he teaches us throughout his word. So we can't leave any part undone. Well, similarly, when he's teaching the opposite of vain religion, pure and undefiled religion would have to be a religion that is one where we hear and do all of his commandments. Well, as he used one example to stand for that in verse 26 of what not doing his word results in, our vain religion, by not bridling our tongues. Well, in verse 27, He uses the visiting the widows and the fatherless, the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world to stand for the obedience to all of his commandments. And when we really understand his commandments, and last week we took the opportunity to go to Matthew 22 and remind ourselves of Christ's teachings about the great commandments that are in the law, the two greatest commandments. He was asked, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus gave what are the two greatest commandments in order, first and second. Number one, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Number two, likened to it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So we have to have a love for God. Then based in that love for God, we have to love others and one another. To love others in some way that is not based in our love for God and then his teachings about how we do love others, well, what good is that? If we listen to the world tell us what love of others is all about, which, of course, there, if we're willing to listen to the world, it's going to, the world's going to tell us everything about what we should, the way we should think, what we should believe, what we should do or not do. And if we're going to listen to the world, we'll get all of that. But we better not. We must reject all of that and hear God's word and receive with meekness his engrafted word that's able to save our souls. But we better then do it. Well, his word teaches us how to love others, which is based in our love for God. Well, and that's really what we're seeing here in James 1:27. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Well, isn't that loving others? Well, yes, it is. It's loving others, the ones that are going to have the greatest of needs. I mean, he's using the example here of the most helpless of people, really, that we can think of, that are utterly dependent. I mean, little children are utterly dependent on others to provide for them. And an older woman, I mean, traditionally, historically, they've been very dependent on having a husband to provide for them. And so in the case of orphans, children who've lost their parents, or a woman who's lost her husband, I mean, they're losing their livelihood, aren't they? And they're in a very vulnerable state in terms of their needs. Those are the ones that's who he's upholding here as the example of loving others. If our love is for those who are going to love us in return, or if they're going to help us, if it's for doing something that somebody's going to be able to pay us back, then how much of a sacrifice is involved there? If we're just doing things for others that are going to do something back for us, I mean, then really, who are we doing it for then? If I'm just going to do something for somebody that's going to do something for me, then really, I'm really doing that for me, aren't I? I'm looking at what's going to benefit me in the end. But what about helping those, and we went and spent some time looking at that word visiting, which means to inspect, and we looked at how Christ used that same word in Matthew 25 when he's giving that picture of the day of judgment and the basis of his pardoning the sheep that he separates to his right hand as opposed to the goats on his left. That judgment is going to be based in whether or not they have inspected the ones that are in need and provided for them for Christ's sake. And so when we see those that are in need and then we do that for the Lord's sake, we're doing it for the Lord. And those are the ones that he's going to reward. So that's really loving others the way Christ has loved us. Who is great in God's kingdom? Well, who's great in God's kingdom? It's very different than what makes somebody great in the kingdoms of men. So in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45, we see what Jesus teaches about being great in his kingdom. And it is to be the servant of all. So in verse 42, Mark 10, 42 through 45, he says, I was about to read from chapter 9. No wonder it didn't look right there. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, in that context here, what makes somebody great in this world? The greater you are by the world standard, does the world define that by how many you're serving, especially those that are not going to be able to do anything to help you in return? Well, that's not what makes somebody great in this world, is it? Not in Christ's time, and not today either. I mean, the ones that are, who are the rich ones in the world? I mean, everybody knows about Bill Gates or the Amazon guy, Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and these multi-billionaire ones. Do they cook their own food? Do they drive their own, do they drive their own limousines? do they fly their own private jets? I mean, what kind of staff do those people have that work for them to set their schedule, to do this, do that, get them wherever they're supposed to go? I mean, how much of that do they do for themselves? How many people do they have serving them? I mean, they have loads of people that are on their staff that they're paying. They have lots of people. Their full-time job is to serve them and do whatever it is they need to do. They're not doing all those things for themselves. I mean, and that's still true. So in our world, the greater you are, the more people that are serving you and doing for you. What did Jesus say about that concerning the kingdom of heaven? It will not be that way, he said, among you. So whoever is great in God's kingdom, it's not measured by how many people are serving us, but rather it is measured by how much we're serving others. So it's completely opposite. This will fill up the back half of the building. For those of you who aren't here or listening in, the Carltons just came in. Very good to see them for the first time in a good while. At any rate, so we're looking at James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. And so we're looking at the teaching about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and the point that Jesus teaches about the second greatest commandment being to love others, based on first the greatest commandment, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then in Matthew 25, where he teaches us to those who are visiting, that word means to inspect. It's more than just to casually look at, but it's to look at, be looking for the needs of others. And when we find that, then to do it. And that's the word there. It's in James 1:27. It's also used by Christ in Matthew 25. When we visit him in his needs, we do that by visiting others. And when we do that for Christ's sake, those are the ones he says he's going to give everlasting life to, which makes sense then why that would be the principle we see in James 1:27 about what pure and undefiled religion is. I mean, that fits exactly with Matthew 25. Mark 10:42 through 45 that we've just read, to be great in the kingdom of heaven is opposite from the way it is with men, where among men, the greater you are, the more people that there are serving you. But within God's kingdom, the more we're serving others, the greater we are in God's sight. So it's completely opposite there. And then who's the example of it in verse 45 in Mark 10:45? Who's our example of this? It's Christ, who gave himself gave his life a ransom for many. So the humility that he had, his mind, and this is the mind that he teaches us in Philippians 2:5 through 8, he was equal in form. He had the form of God when he was with his Father before he came to this earth. And so he had, in the form of God, he then did what? He emptied himself of that. He came to this earth, was made in the likeness of men, became a servant. So he left all of that off to be made just like us. So that then he did that to serve others. Well, I mean, how much, to the point of the death of the cross, how much can, from being there with the Father in the form of God to end up being in our form and then hanging on a cross, how can you go from higher to lower than that? You can't. But to whatever measure we are capable of humbling ourselves, we need to have that mind that he had to do that, and then follow in his steps. Well, he didn't come here to be served. He came to be a servant, and that is what he did. Now, Jesus also taught in Luke chapter 14, he was invited to one of the chief Pharisees. It tells us in verse 1 of Luke 14, it came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day that they watched him. He got an invitation to come here. But really, this is a dinner invitation, and this would be now, how many people around at that time would have greatly coveted such an invitation to be sitting in the house of one of these chief Pharisees? I mean, as far as the religious leaders in Christ's time, I mean, the Pharisees were the religious, and the Sadducees weren't religious. They were the political leaders. The Pharisees, they were the ones that ruled the synagogues. But to be among the chief Pharisees, I mean, if you were a religious Jew during Christ's time, to be among that crowd, I mean, would that not be as good as you could have it, at least in the way men would have looked at it? I mean, that was the top, and to be invited in there to eat with this group, of course, was Jesus impressed with that? But why were they inviting him? They invited him so that they could watch him and look for something to get him in trouble about. So here, come over here, come to this great occasion, which he should be honored to come. But in fact, I mean, they're doing this to try to set a trap for him. The Lord knew all of that, so there was somebody there that had the dropsy, and so Jesus asked them. I mean, he already knew that they were looking for an occasion, so they were watching him. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? Here it is on the Sabbath day. So Jesus asked them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, are they going to speak up? And I was like, well, of course not. He knows what they believe. I mean, he's confronted their false doctrine on this subject many times before. They held their peace, and so he took that man with the dropsy and healed him and let him go. And it says he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. Well, how could they? How much better is a man than a sheep? They knew that they would do that. So if there was an animal, one of their animals that had a problem on the Sabbath day, they wouldn't wait to the next day until they helped their own animal. They would fulfill its needs. Well, here's a person with a need. How could they say that it would be wrong to help the person on the Sabbath day? So Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy on that. But then in verse 7, he put forth a parable to those which were bidden when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms. So here's at the house of one of the chief Pharisees, there's the Pharisees, and then you got the chief of them. So, here's one of their high-ranking officials. And furthermore, in his house, you've got, there's a big enough crowd, everybody's not in the same room at the same table, so you've got the better, the more choice rooms or tables to be in. The ones who were invited there, where did they want to be? They didn't just want to be there. They wanted to be in the best. They wanted to be in the chief room in the house of the chief Pharisee. That's how they did things. Jesus also taught about that in Matthew 23. This was all about being seen of men, wasn't it? And to get the glory of men. They wanted this glory from others, from other men. But he was looking at what they were doing. And so he put forth a parable to them, verse 8. He says, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, then he's going to press the same point further with the one who had invited him in verse 12. Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or supper, call not thy friends nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. So serving others as Jesus is teaching it, well, does that not require us to humble ourselves? To not look at ourselves or our own needs, but to looking at what others need. And that's actually the basis. I know we read Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and we just ran through it as a quotation a few minutes ago. But when he says in Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, teaching that humble mind that Christ had and how he left off the form of God, emptied himself of that, and then came and made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and then humbled himself became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What it comes right before his teaching us to have that mind of Christ, that humble mind. And so this principle is to humble ourselves, that he will exalt us. Well, right before verse 5, No, quite a. I've been talking enough.
For the last 3 or 4 years in the culture, I've contemplated what I see in the culture. As the culture becomes more deviant and perverse, it's you see people wanting fame in our culture. And they're lifting themselves up because they're seeking this attention. But they're also the ones oftentimes least able to handle it. And that when they get pressure for some silly cultural thing,
Well, if you're motivated by having the glory of men,
yeah.
I mean, then it's going to take you, what gets you there, then what's got to keep you there, you're going to be constantly moving around or shifting to whatever's going to get you that praise and glory of men that you were seeking after, which is why he tells us not to do that. That's very, sadly, that's true. Also, sadly, that's not a new thing to our time. It's just getting worse, what we see going on. But in Philippians 2, right before we get to verse 5, when he teaches us to have that humble mind of being a servant like Christ, verses 1 through 4, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Does that sound like inspecting? And in James 1:27, to that point where, as he's taught, it's to humble ourselves, to look at what others need. And he uses the example in James 1:27 of pure and undefiled religion, the ones that would be least in a position to recompense us for any good that we could do for them. I mean, how's an orphan going to pay you back if you do something for them? How's a widow going to pay you back if you take care of their needs? I mean, these are ones that aren't going to be able to do that. So in keeping with Christ's teachings, to look for others, to be the servant of all, as he was, and to look for those who have needs, well, he's choosing the neediest of all as the examples in James 1:27. Now these ones that he was dealing with, these Pharisees that were doing their works to be seen of men, how much did they care for these ones who couldn't recompense them? What kind of care did they have for the orphans and the widows? Well, what did Jesus say? What did they do? Mark 12, verse 40, what did they do with the widows' houses? Well, Mark 12, 40, he says, verses 38 through 40, he said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feasts. He was already dealing with that in Luke 14, wasn't he? Which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. What would they do with the widows? They would take it. They would take whatever they could get. Were they looking at widows as ones that they could serve and help? Or were they looking at them as an opportunity? They were vulnerable, and there was an opportunity that they might get something, what little they may have. And what would they think of trampling on them? I mean, they didn't bat an eye over that, obviously. That's the very opposite to what Jesus was teaching. Now, last week at the close of our lesson, we did look at Luke chapter 7 when Jesus performed the miracle in Nain when he raised a young man from the dead, and then we saw what the real motivation of why he did that. And I mean, for whose sake? I mean, it's easy to conclude, well, the dead guy, he sure benefited from that. Well, yeah, he got to live again for a while, and for his sake we can certainly hope that he used that additional time the Lord gave him. If you got raised from the dead by Christ himself and then you wasted the life that he gave you after that, that would be a terrible thing to have to answer for, wouldn't it? So if somebody were going to have any gratitude, that man should have had it. But it wasn't for his sake. I mean, he wasn't the first and foremost one in Christ's mind to help there, was he? He did that as he was moved with compassion for that widow, that his mother, who was a widow. So she had already lost her husband, and this was her only child. Her son was the one that was taking care of her. So now she had no one to take care of her. So Jesus, his primary motivation there was his compassion for a widow woman to restore her provider. And that's what he did, and raised her son from the dead. But, I mean, Jesus, he was inspecting there. He was visiting that widow in her affliction by taking care of her need and providing her a provider, a physical provider. So that was his compassion for that widow that he displayed there and did that service. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's teaching here about the church's responsibility for helping widows. We should not be surprised to see that this would be a subject in the scriptures for the church, as far as the church helping others. Without going there right now, we know Galatians 6 and verse 10, as you therefore have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we have the commandment from the Lord to help others that have needs. And we knew that, and we need to do that as we have opportunity to all men. But we should show a preference for the household of faith. Now, for the church here, in terms of helping widows, this is the subject in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 3. He says, honor widows that are widows indeed. And so he's qualifying. He doesn't just say, you know, if there's a widow, then the church should provide financial help for all widows. No, he separates into categories, though, the widows indeed, the true widows that he's talking about that have need, versus those who don't. So not every widow is the same, certainly, as what he's teaching here. But furthermore, the ones who, he's going to talk about some younger widows and what they tend to do. But for the church helping widows, he sets the age number here for 60 years old, and describes the kinds of goodness that they would have. These are fellow Christians of the household of faith. The ones that he's teaching about the church to be helping. So it's not just any widow, but ones that are in this category, have these characteristics, but also that are without other providers in their family. And so this is going to show us what our responsibilities are towards widows, whether it's for the church or whether it's for us as individual Christians, for ones that are in our own families. So he starts in verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed, but if any widow have children or nephews, now he translates that that word, egonos is the Greek word there, which means literally a descendant. So it's not just children, it could be grandchildren. This is not a word that when we read nephew, I mean, that has a particular meaning for us. I mean, that's like your, that's somebody's brother or sister's children, or the same of one's spouse. I mean, that's what a nephew or a niece would be. But that's not the meaning of that word. It's descendants. So whether he says children or descendants. So could it be nephews? Could it be grandchildren, great-grandchildren? I mean, yes, any of those. And so it's not, if he just said children, then some might try to limit that. Well, if you're not the direct children of a widow, but you're in the family, well, then you don't really have any obligation there. No, the Lord's showing, if if it's in your family, then there's an obligation that we have towards ones in our own family to help them, and so that the church would not have to. Would it? If there's a widow that has Christian children, grandchildren, nephews, and all of that, and they won't help them out, so that they're having to come to the church and ask the church for help because their own descendants aren't providing or helping them out in their needs, wouldn't that not be a great shame to whoever their children are, or their grandchildren, whomever it is in their family that's not helping them out? I mean, that would be a great shame. In fact, Jesus here in 1 Timothy 5, he's going to address that point. But he says, if any widow have children or nephews, that is descendants, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. So there's the principle, requite. What does that word mean? Well, that word does mean to recompense or pay back. Now, when we are looking at others to serve, visiting those in affliction, like the orphans and the widows, they're ones that can't recompense us for that good. And we need to show the humility to help them. But in the case of if it's our parents and likely grandparents, now he's looking at people that we are recompensing them from the standpoint of, well, when we came into this world, how much could we do for ourselves? Could we feed ourselves, dress ourselves, do anything for ourselves at all? How long would we have lasted and been able to stay alive if we didn't have somebody that loved us enough, that was caring for us literally from the first minute we arrived, i.e. most especially our mothers? I mean, how long would we have lived without that care? I mean, we wouldn't have made it more than a day or so, but here we all are, and physically we had someone or some ones, we had people that cared for us, to take care of us when we couldn't do a thing for ourselves. Now, later in life, when people get older, old enough, then they start losing ability to do things for themselves that they once had. And so that happens with the aged. Well, if it's our own mother, our grandmother, or I mean anybody that was there, I mean it could be a man too, but if there's somebody that cared enough for us when we couldn't do a thing for themselves, and then they get to a point where they need help and then we're not going to do it, I mean, what kind of person are we then? I mean, that's really ungrateful, isn't it? I mean, don't we have some duty, or shouldn't we feel some duty to, especially to do good to somebody that did so much good for us? Well, that's why he uses the word there, requite. We are paying that back, treating them in the way that they were treating us, we should be. And that's why Jesus held out that false doctrine that they had a tradition that where they could give that gift, that Corban. They could give a lump sum donation that would, I've read some about that. I don't know that any of us know all the details of how that worked. There's some that think that was a donation that ended up in the treasury for the offerings at the synagogues or the temple or something, possibly. But whether it went directly to the, if it went directly to the parents or to on their behalf as a donation to the synagogue or something, that might explain why the Pharisees would have been so much in favor of that particular custom. But wherever the money, however it ended up, they could give a gift, and it would then release them of any further obligations to do anything for their parents anymore. So they could make that lump sum donation, and then they're free. How does that fit in with the commandment that the Lord gave to honor your father and mother? I mean, is that a commandment that has a time limit on it? Now, the obeying them, yes, that does by what the Lord established with the family, going back to the very beginning. We're to leave father and mother and cleave to our wife, our spouse. When we grow up in a home and we're under the authority of the father, we're obeying our parents under their rules. And then when we establish our own household, we get married. Well, then it's our house then, and we have to establish the rules. We're no longer under direct authority or the rules in the house of that we've left now. So as far as the obeying the rules in the house that we grew up in, well, that reaches a point where we're not doing that. But what about the honoring? The honoring of father and mother. When does that end? When does that expire? Can you give a lump sum and say, okay, now I'm done, I'm free, I'm relieved of you? No.
I like to speak on this part because I'm 44 now. I didn't speak to my father until I was 21, the first time I talked to him in my life. I met my grandmother that day. This is my father's, I met my grandmother. Mm-hmm. She said, would you like to talk to your father? I said, yes. She said, what about your grandfather? I said, yeah, because they were all separate. And I didn't meet him until I was 28. And this commandment, there's no caveats. It doesn't say whether they're a good parent or a bad parent.
That's true. Yeah. Well, and that's really what honor means, is to give weight or value to, and that's a really good point. I mean, there are people in circumstances like that. So it certainly is a blessing, and our motivation should be, if we've had two godly parents that have taken good care of us, well, then we certainly have. It shouldn't be a difficult thing for us to be motivated to be helping out somebody that did so much good for us. But it's true. I mean, the Lord, when he gave the commandment to honor father and mother, he didn't restrict it. Well, if you really consider them to be worthy of it. I mean, he didn't put that on there. But Jesus was very clear when they had this tradition they came up with where they could just give a lump sum donation and then be free of them. That transgressed, that made God's word of no effect. That undid his commandment. So it was not a harmless tradition at all. It was very harmful to the teachings, God's teachings and his commandment that he gave to them. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, when he's teaching this principle, we need to requite our parents. He says that's good and acceptable before God. He says, now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. So is the church supposed to help that? And there can be widows in those circumstances that they got a lot of, they might be very wealthy and they might be living in pleasure. I mean, is the church going to be obligated to be providing material help for somebody that doesn't need it or is misusing it anyway? No. But he says, and these things give charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So when he's using the example of pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, and it's to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, well, what does he say when we won't do that, especially when it's our own family? Well, he says, then we've denied the faith and we're worse than an infidel, worse than somebody who doesn't believe in Christ at all. So how can that religion work for us or bring any benefit, any eternal benefit for us? It won't. So he's using an example of what it means to have genuine compassion, that we're going to be serving the ones that are the most needy of all. And if we're not willing to do that, well, then what kind of religion are we practicing? Well, we see this also brought out in other terms. In fact, in the book of James, what's coming up in the next chapter, in James chapter 2, what is the example of a living faith that he gives in James chapter 2? In verse 14, he asks the question, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, that's true of any brother or sister that has need. So it's not just, and that's why James 1:27, he's not limiting our duty to serve others to orphans and widows, but he's using the example there of the ones that are going to be the most needy and the obligation that we have to take care of them, to help them in their needs. Well, if we don't take care of people in their needs, whoever it is, if we have opportunity to do good to others and we don't, then what kind of faith do we have? He says that's a dead faith. I mean, a living faith is going to work. It's going to help. It's going to serve. Now, when he speaks about the love of God, it teaches about that in 1 John chapter 3. We see the same point in verses 16 through 18. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So here's where we are denying ourselves, laying down our own life to try to help others that are in their need, our brethren. So verse 17 says, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So we don't just say, I love you, just like we don't say, be warm and filled. I mean, what good are those words? So we have, if we're going to have a living faith, and if we're going to have God's love dwelling in us, then what do we have to do with situations where we have others in need? We've got to help them. Now, if we understand the purpose of God, this is going to also help us even more. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And it was in chapter 3 that he showed us what it means to have his love dwelling in us and loving others. When we are serving them and providing their needs. Well, what does he say is necessary? I mean, God's ultimate purpose is for us to have be partakers of the divine nature. As he puts it in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 and 4. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 19 says to be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what's the difference between being a partaker of the divine nature and being filled with all the fullness of God? I mean, that's what his fullness is, his nature, which is love. 1 John 4, 8, God is love. And so to have his love, which has all those parts to it, it's kind, suffers long, it's all those things that it is in terms of mercy and compassion and forbearance and forgiveness and all of those things that are part of the parts of God's love. But we need all of them, and we need to be complete and have all of them and not be lacking in any of that. That's what we've been seeing from the first chapter of James. So to be complete and entire and lacking nothing, that's the goal. Well, here's the goal here expressed again, to have his love perfected or completed in us, where we're not lacking any parts of it. Well, what do we have to do in order for that process, that growth process, spiritual growth, to take place in us? Now, in chapter 2, verse 5, he says, if we keep his word, then his love will truly be perfected in us. Well, now here in chapter 4, verse 12, he says, if we love one another, his love is perfected in us. So those two unrelated things. Well, again, he says, if we keep his word, well, what's the second greatest commandment in his word? And what is the new commandment? To love one another as Christ has loved us. How are we going to keep his word if we're not loving others? So that's a huge part of keeping his word. But the action of doing it putting that into practice towards others is a necessary component of our spiritual growth. So spiritual growth is not strictly limited to our overcoming temptations in our sufferings for righteousness' sake. That's a big part of it. That's in James 1. But another part of it is right there. What we do grow in, we have to exercise ourselves. We have to exercise ourselves unto godliness, don't we? We have to exercise in these spiritual qualities, these parts of the love of God, and practice them. Well, how are we going to be formed in compassion if we don't have somebody to show compassion to? How are we going to grow in kindness if we don't have anybody to show kindness to? How are we going to grow in forbearance if we don't have anyone to forbear? How are we going to grow in mercy if we don't have anyone to show mercy to? I mean, how many of the parts of God's love can we have that we don't need someone else to be able to display that to or to practice that upon? That's what God's nature is about, and to show that to others. So that's another reason we need each other. Christianity cannot be practiced in the privacy of our own homes as an individual religion. Another point that's very clear in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Well, how are we going to be able to practice pure and undefiled religion before God if we don't have people in need for us to serve? So we need that. We need ones that are weaker and more feeble, that have needs. That's an opportunity for us. That's part of how we're going to be growing in these parts of the love of God, by having others to exercise ourselves in these parts of God's love. So that's why even the most feeble member is necessary. God has put all of these in the body for good reason and for all of our sakes. So we need that. And you know, if we live long enough, the day's going to come where we're going to have needs of our own. I mean, that can happen anytime, but none of us wants to be in a position where we need others, or we can't do things for ourselves, but it happens. And when it does, well, we're part of God's family, and we should have brethren that are eager to help us when we have need. But we need to be, we have the opportunity to serve and do good for others, that is very necessary in order for us to practice pure and undefiled religion before God. Now, that word affliction, he says, in their affliction. Well, if we're inspecting these ones, looking for their needs, if they don't have any, I mean, well, what are we going to do? Well, these are ones that have affliction. That particular word that's translated affliction there, Philippus is the Greek word there. 2347 is the Strong's number. It's the word that means pressure. Now, frequently we see that word used in the context of tribulation or affliction for righteousness' sake, what others bring upon us, causing us affliction because we are doing the Lord's will. Many scriptures teach about that. Just for one example, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:21, when tribulation and persecution arise because of the word, well, the ones who then become offended, that is when they quit and they turn away from serving the Lord because of the heat of the afflictions, they're the ones that are the stony ground in that parable. That word is used there that's translated tribulation. There's lots of other places. That's a very common word in the New Testament for tribulation that comes by as a result of our doing the will of God. But it can also be used in reference to physical affliction. For example, in John 18:21, when Jesus was talking about the using as a point of comparison, when a woman gives birth to a child, well, then the anguish that she just had in childbirth, and that's the word that's used there, thlipis, and it's translated anguish in John 18:21, but that's the word describing a woman's affliction in childbearing. But when she's presented with that child, is she thinking about how difficult it was to bring them into the world? Or are they overtaken with their joy for the child they now have? Well, that's why there's more than one child in a lot of families. Because if only, and that's also why guys is we would have a hard time keeping up the population if it were we were the ones giving birth. But we're thankful to women being able to think about the joy they have from the child that they've given such labor to bring into the world. But point is, it uses that word. It can be a reference to physical affliction as well as tribulation for righteousness' sake. Now, when he's talking about orphans and widows and their affliction, what kind of affliction do they have? Now, they may have, I mean, if they're Christians, they're going to end up with both kinds, aren't they? Because that's going to happen for any of them that are doing the Lord's will. But, I mean, with the little children, I mean, they may not even be old enough yet to make to understand the choices that are going to end up bringing them that kind of affliction. But particularly, I mean, that it's pretty clear from the context there that there's an element of their physical needs that they're having. And but if it happens to be that there's also the spiritual components of that, I mean, what are we supposed to do for each other when we have spiritual affliction? Is that, do we go and run for the hills to try to stay away from each other? What happens if somebody is suffering affliction for righteousness' sake, and then we're going to be right there with them to be a source of comfort to them in their affliction for that? What's liable to happen then? If you're being persecuted for Christ's sake, and I'm over there, and then I have to come over there to be right there with you, and I'm a Christian too, then what's going to happen? I'm going to get it too. So is that when we're like, no, I've got enough on my own, I don't need to be sharing in yours? Is that the way we're supposed to be thinking about that? No, that's not the way we're supposed to think about that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, 32 to 34, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and affliction," and he used that same word of Philippus here too, "and partly while you became companions of them that were so used." So he said that part of their afflictions came, well, there was what came upon them for doing the Lord's will themselves, but then part of their affliction was what happened when they were showing comfort to their brethren that were suffering for righteousness' sake themselves. So if I do what's right, I'm going to suffer for it. If you do what's right, you're going to suffer for it. Well, then we need to comfort each other and come together so then we can add to our own sufferings by partaking of each other's sufferings. That's the way it's supposed to be. Well, in James 1:27, if that's the situation with any, whoever it is, we need to be ready to do that. Because that's providing, I mean, who wants to be out there? Did the Lord intend for us to be out here all alone in these things, these situations? Or do we need each other? And do we need to serve each other and help each other in those situations? We do. So the spiritual afflictions, we need to be there for each other. But Certainly the physical needs also need to be provided for, and that's very clear in James 1:27. We need to finish up the last part to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now that should take about 5 minutes, right? That's a biggie. I mean, practicing pure and undefiled religion, this is not what he's using there in that verse. It should be very clear that those are very big things that we need to understand and do if our religion is not going to be in vain. So we will try to look at that last part, Lord willing, next Wednesday night together.